Me, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 is God is the one we hunger for and adore and worship. We do that as He's revealed in the Word. Come now again to the Scriptures. Our whole service is a time of the Word, and this is when we take time to read and preach the Word. So, Galatians chapter 2 will be our focus this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we read these verses and began to look at them last Lord's Day, and I want us to continue to do that this morning. I will be at the back of the door after service, shake hands for a few moments. I'll slip out a little quicker than usual today. I have to run over to Powell and assist with their communion. Their service begins when ours ends, so I'll run over there and assist with that after we conclude, but then be back here this evening again. Appreciate you all being here this morning. I know time change is always a boomerang and certainly leaves us feeling a little out of sorts. So appreciate you being here. As we come to the Word, let's hear what God says. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. And meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Our point this morning, our main focus will be in those earlier verses. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, the powerful word, as we sang earlier, that speaks and converts and produces faith and sustains life and brings about the kingdom. Use these few minutes this morning in the advancement of that kingdom and the accomplishing of that cause. As the choir sang, we worship and adore you. May we see you as lovely in the word today. May our ultimate focus and result of hearing the word be that we adore and worship and love and trust our Savior more and more and care about his gospel and find all of our assurance and rest in him. Be with our young people. Bless Aaron as he teaches them. Thank you for the ministry to them. Do the same thing through the teaching of the word to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1522. The scene of the crime was a printer's workshop. And the crime weapon was a sausage. Our story takes place in the town of Zurich in Switzerland in a printer's shop. And back in those days, a printer was a very prestigious person in the town. And this printer by the name of Christopher Froschauer and his employees were very hungry. They had been hard at work completing a new edition of Paul's epistles. And having completed printing that job project, they wanted to celebrate. And so they decided that they would have a sausage supper. However, this was on a Friday, and it was in the spring, and it was during Lent, which meant that eating sausage on that day was forbidden by church law. And if it was forbidden by church law, then it was illegal throughout the entire town. You cannot eat meat on Fridays during Lent in the town of Zurich 500 years ago. And so here we have a respectable citizen, a leader in the town, serving and hosting an illegal sausage supper. And not only that, they actually invite the town priest, Ulrich Zwingli, to attend. And there in his presence, they eat two smoked sausages. Now, you might think that this priest was scandalized, but he wasn't. In fact, according to tradition, Zwingli was the one who served the sausages to the men, though he himself did not eat them. But what he did do was deliver a sermon 2 weeks later entitled On the Choice and Freedom of Foods. And this sermon makes a very simple point. He can't find Lent in Scripture. Furthermore, the Bible doesn't contain these dietary rules. It's not a sin to break the fast, and so it should not result in punishment by the church. And not only that, but Zwingli's beginning to see in little rules like this and in all the other church traditions that it's almost like there's a scaffolding going up around the gospel, and that all these regulations, the end result of them is that we're really trying to earn God's favor or God's merit, achieve some level of righteousness by doing all this extra stuff. And so Zwingli takes his congregation to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 29 to 30. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest from your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No matter what men and the traditions of men may pile on us, Christ's burden is always light. Well, serving those sausages and the sermon that followed actually caused quite an uproar. Within weeks, the printer, Froschauer, had printed the sermon for distribution, and you had fights breaking out in the local taverns or restaurants between Zwingli's fans and his opponents. And the word on the street was that some fanatics wanted to kidnap Zwingli and drag him in front of the bishop's seat in Constance so he could give an account for his views. The printer, Froschauer himself, was eventually arrested. But just a year later, when the Bishop of Constance did send a delegation to Zurich, the town officials listened to the Catholic delegation, and they listened to Zwingli, and they sided with Zwingli's interpretation of the Bible and broke with the Catholic tradition. All mandatory fasting was abolished, and Zurich became a reformed city, the first one in Switzerland, and soon followed Basel and Geneva and on throughout the land of Switzerland. And the Reformation that had started in Germany with Luther's 95 Theses began in Switzerland through the eating of two sausages. Well, last week we looked at Paul's description of his second trip to Jerusalem, which took place 14 years after his conversion. He went up, he says in verse 2, in response to a revelation, which is referring to the prophecy by Agabus that there would be a famine throughout the entire Roman world. And so the believers in Antioch decided to send material aid to the believers in Jerusalem, and they delivered it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, at this point. And while they are in Jerusalem, Paul meets privately with the Jerusalem church leaders. Why? So that he can verify the accuracy of the gospel that he has been preaching among the Gentiles. And as we saw last week, and we discussed this again Wednesday night, the church leaders recognized Paul's gospel as the true gospel. They said, that's what we preach, that's what you preach, that's what Christ preached, that's true to the word. And so they commissioned Paul. They exercised their legitimate authority to send him out and tell him, continue preaching among the Gentiles. And we concluded from that two things. Authentic Christian ministry preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and it submits to legitimate church authority. Ideally, those two should work hand in hand, both faithful to the word of God. But what happens when church leaders exercise illegitimate authority? What happens when they run contrary to God's word? What if the Jerusalem leaders had told Paul, no, you cannot admit Gentiles to the church unless they are circumcised? Or in the case of Zwingli, when the church authorities make these rules that are then binding on the entire town, but they're not based on the Bible, can the church regulate those things, require things, or prohibit things that God himself has not? And how then do we, as the people of God, negotiate that relationship between the Christian's freedom in Christ and our relationships with one another. Now, each of those things that I've mentioned really deserves its own sermon or even series of sermons in itself. But I want to at least touch on each of them this week, try to tie them all together and put them under this third mark of authentic Christian ministry. And it's this, that authentic Christian ministry rejects practices that destroy or limit the gospel. Now, that's a mouthful. I'll say it one more time. That true Christian ministry will reject practices that either destroy or limit the gospel. I want to make three statements, each of which tie into that idea in a different way. Number one, Christians reject human additions to the gospel. Paul says here in verse 4, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And the matter he's referring to there is whether or not Titus, a Gentile, should be circumcised. Some are saying, yes, he must. This is the issue we've been looking at. And Paul describes those who are insisting on this as false believers. He says that adopting their practice will make Gentile believers slaves. This is something that will destroy the gospel. It adds works to the equation, of which the only answer is faith alone is the means of salvation. Paul makes this crystal clear in verse 5. He says, we did not give into them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's saying if we were to accommodate these men, if we were to accept their addition to the gospel, then the gospel truth would be compromised. And by the time it comes to you, you would be receiving a false gospel. Paul said we didn't give into them. And by refusing to submit to those practices, he preserved the gospel for the Galatians. We could say, by extension, he preserved the gospel for us. And from the early days of the church, it was crystal clear. The church ruled uniformly, faith alone and Christ alone in order to be saved. And again, that's a theme we've already seen several times throughout Galatians. What I also want to point out while we're here, though, is that Paul also opposed practices that implied that certain works were necessary to be a Christian. Not only the false teaching, you must do this in order to be saved, other than faith, but he also opposed practices that would imply you must do this in order to be a Christian. Look for a moment at the next section of verses. Paul's going to refer here to an incident in which he had to rebuke Peter. Verses 11 to 13. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews then joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now we're going to look at these in more detail when we come to them, but here's the main idea. When Paul met with the Jerusalem leaders, they all agreed, Gentile Christians do not have to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Now, at the same time, there is nothing in that decision that prevents Jewish believers from continuing to observe certain aspects of the Mosaic law. Paul will touch on this more over in Romans 14 and 15, but he recognizes that for these Jews who were brought up under the law, although they have put their faith in Christ for salvation, they're not trying to do anything in order to earn their salvation. But there are still certain practices that they follow that are based in the Old Testament law and not applicable to the New Age or to Gentile believers. This is particularly areas of clean and unclean foods, observing certain holy days. God no longer requires that his people abstain from certain foods. He no longer requires that they observe certain holy days. But for those who were raised under the law, it took a long time for that to sink in. And they could not eat those foods. They could not abstain from those holy days without violating their conscience. They would feel guilty before God. And so Paul says, never violate your conscience. To the Jewish believers, you can abstain from that meat. You can observe that holy day. Obey your conscience. But what happens though? Here's the problem. What happens if following the dietary laws keeps them from sharing a common meal with Gentiles? What if they then say, okay, well, in order to keep a kosher table, we will not share any meals with our Gentile brothers in Christ? Now they are sending a message, what? That those Gentile brothers and sisters are not one with the Jewish believers in Christ. And if they abstain from eating with the Gentile believers, it will send a message to them. Gentile, you can't be uncircumcised. And you can't fail to observe our dietary laws and be full participants in the life of the church. And Paul says that implied message that corrupts the truth of the gospel. And so he will not allow Peter to withdraw from sharing a meal with Gentiles because, it implies that they are not equal members of the body of Christ through faith alone. And when it comes to these two groups and how they're going to get along with one another, the biblical solution is this. Believers are free to abstain from practices that violate their conscience. Believers should never sin against their conscience, and they should not be criticized for it. They should not be pressured to participate. The Gentiles should not tell those Jews, you're silly. Eat this meat. Don't worry about those holy days. And yet at the same time, the Gentiles are not required to also follow those rules in order to belong to Christ. And in order to belong to the body of Christ. And Paul's decision is not to say, okay, we're going to accommodate this group. Gentiles, just keep a kosher table in order to get along with the Jews. He doesn't say we're going to accommodate the Gentiles. Jews, quit with those silly practices. God doesn't require. Don't you know that? No. His solution is that the body of Christ will work these things out together in love. One group will not be prioritized above the other. One won't judge the other, and one won't criticize or pressure the others. And it might be very tempting sometimes to say, we could bring in the church authority and we could just settle this dispute. We could award a verdict to one party and we would all work together with that one party. But Paul says, no, that's not how we're going to solve this problem. That would have unintended negative consequences, as attractive as that solution might be. Rather, as our confession of faith states, God alone is Lord of the conscience. He has left it free from the doctrines of commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith and worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And that's why Froschauer, the printer, served those sausages. He said, we can no longer submit to these man-made rules. It will corrupt the gospel. It will send the wrong message about what Christianity is all about. Christians reject any human additions to the gospel, whether direct or implied. We'll move on to the second principle. And like the legs of a table, these are all going to mutually support one another and balance one another out. Number two, Christians limit their personal liberty for the sake of evangelism. Look at Galatians 2, verse 5. He said, we did not give in to those Judaizers for even a moment. When they wanted to circumcise Titus, and when they wanted to circumcise other Gentile believers, Paul said, no way, he refused. But keep that in your mind, and turn back a few pages to Acts 16. Just go back a few pages to Acts 16 and look at another situation. I don't always have you turn to other passages, but I really want you to see this one because it might appear to cause tension with what Paul has said or to even contradict what he has said in Galatians 2. Acts 16, just a few pages backwards, and look at what we read in verses 1 through 3. Acts 16, and beginning at verse 1, we read, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. He's on the second missionary journey. He came to Lystra where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, hold on. Paul refused to circumcise Titus because of the Jews. Here he circumcises Timothy because of the Jews. What's going on here with Paul's practice? I think there's two things that kind of clarify the Acts 16 situation. First, Titus, back in Galatians, he's a pure Greek. But what did we read about Timothy? He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. According to 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy was raised on the Old Testament scriptures. We can deduce that Timothy's mother had raised him as a Jew, but his Greek father had not permitted him to be circumcised. So for Timothy to now receive circumcision would actually still be a very natural Jewish thing to do. It would not have sent the message that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, as it would have if Titus had received circumcision. So it sends a very different message by having Timothy be circumcised. It doesn't imply you've got to do this in order to be a Christian. And that really then brings me to the second observation, that Timothy's circumcision was not motivated by a corrupt gospel. It wasn't motivated by a theology of works salvation. Rather, it was a missionary strategy. Timothy was already spoken well of by the believers. In other words, Timothy was already a full part of the Christian church. He didn't have to do anything in order to be received anymore by that body. But what does Paul want to do? He wants to go on a missionary journey. He wants to minister to the Jews living in that area. And they all know that Timothy has a Greek father and he has not been circumcised. Paul, if he takes Timothy along with him, and Timothy is basically a disobedient Jew in their eyes, then they will never have a hearing among these Jews. It would be so much background noise. All they would see is they wouldn't see Paul and Timothy, apostles of Christ, bringing us good news. They would just see, here's Paul and this uncircumcised, disobedient Jew. And all that background noise would be so loud that they'd never be able to hear the gospel. They'd just be screening it out because of the scandal of Timothy being uncircumcised. Here's what I want you to hear. By Timothy doing something that he was not required to do, he gained an opportunity to share the gospel. He didn't compromise the gospel. Rather, he gained an opportunity to limit it. To continue to exercise his freedom from circumcision would have limited his opportunity to share the gospel. And so instead, he limited his freedom in order to evangelize the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I have become all things to all people, so that all possible means I might save some. Paul says, when I'm among the Gentiles, I don't practice the Jewish law. I don't have to. It gains me nothing in their eyes, and God has not required me to follow it any longer. But when I am among the Jews, I will observe many of their traditions, lest my disregard scandalized them and cut off an opportunity to preach the gospel. What is Paul saying? The only thing I care about is the opportunity to preach the gospel to every kind of person I encounter. There's a book on the conscience. Some of us have read it together. And in this story, in this book, the two authors, J.D. Crowley and Andy Nocelli, they give a few examples of when Christians might limit their freedom for the sake of the gospel. And most of these are taken from real life missionary situations. Some are humorous, some are serious. So in one instance, Christian liberty is the freedom to eat dog when natives in the village you minister to serve it to you. One of these men is a missionary in Cambodia. He's encountered this. Bring it home. Christian liberty is the freedom to choose never again to eat Southern barbecue and double bacon cheeseburgers because you're called to serve Christ in the Muslim area of Detroit. And I read that. I'm like, Lord, please, never. I'll do anything but that, right? Christian liberty is the freedom that comes to a single lady missionary who was brought up to have personal scruples against wearing pants, but who disciplines herself to wear the indigenous clothing of a tribe in Central Asia, including pants, because in that culture, only loose women wear dresses and show their ankles and calves. Christian liberty is the freedom that allows a very private person to open up her home in a society where people just walk in without knocking. Get this, a society that doesn't even have a word for privacy. And the missionary says, that's my wife's situation. Forget coming on my lawn. Like, they come in the door. We don't even have a word for privacy. Christian liberty is about a clean freak who restrains himself from getting out his hand sanitizer every time he shakes someone's hand or touches something in a third world country. We heard of a missionary couple who ruined their ministry because of fastidiousness that had wormed its way into their conscience. Christian liberty is the freedom to sing and dance to tribal hymns the way the tribal people sing and dance to them, even though by upbringing and personality, you have never been comfortable showing that kind of emotion in worship. And lastly, Christian liberty is the freedom for someone who hates bugs to discipline himself to live where bugs nightly invade homes during certain seasons of the year. Now, some of those are humorous, some of those are terrifying, some of those are serious. But in what area of your life, wherever God's put you, Roebuck, South Carolina, Spartanburg County, in what areas of your life could you actually give up your rights and liberties and forsake your freedom for the sake of the gospel? Because if there's a certain practice that will limit your opportunities for the gospel, then Christian ministry will reject it. And let me just mention this last one, and then we will conclude. We already hinted at it earlier, but let me make it clear. Christians exercise their liberty without pressuring others to sin against their conscience. 1 Corinthians 10 reads this, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience." I'll summarize what's going on here. Paul describes two scenarios. In the first one, a Christian buys meat in the marketplace, or maybe he eats a meal in the home of an unbeliever. And the question is, can a Christian eat meat that was previously sacrificed to an idol? Very common in that day and age to have religious festivals in the idol's temple. There would be a banquet meal. They would offer the meat to the idol, and then whatever was uneaten would be sold in the marketplace. And some are under the impression Christians shouldn't eat that meat in the marketplace because it's associated with idolatry. But Paul's point is this: meat is meat. God made it. You can enjoy it to his glory. Just because it was once associated with an idol does not mean that it is permanently tainted. But what happens if another person, that person who thinks you shouldn't eat that meat, it was sacrificed to an idol, what if you're eating with him and he points out, hey, did you know that meat had been sacrificed to an idol? Paul says that at that moment, you should abstain from eating. Why? Because you don't want to put pressure on the other person to join with you in eating and then to sin against their conscience. It's not a sin to eat the meat, but a Christian should never sin against their conscience. And so Paul says, I will not do something that puts pressure on this other person to sin against their conscience. Again, what he does when that person is not around is a different story. But when he's eating with that believer, he says, true Christian ministry will not put pressure on others to sin against their conscience. Why? Because it would damage the work of the gospel in them. And so Paul rejects it. As I've said, for each of these issues, we could just spend so much more time. But may God give us wisdom to hold all these together, to shun and reject the practices that would imply that there are certain things one must do in addition to faith in order to be saved, and at the same time to hold to and to enjoy that freedom without limiting opportunities for outreach and without putting pressure on others to sin against their conscience. May we care more than anything else about the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that through faith alone we are saved and we can rejoice in our freedom from condemnation and man-made rules. May we use that freedom, limiting it even if need be, to share the good news, to serve one another, and to love you supremely. Grant that the preaching of the word today will bear much fruit in the lives of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.